On the contrary, it appears that the Christians are bound by an oath or sacrament to abstain from all crime against their neighbors, and their secret meetings involve nothing more serious than a religious service which includes a sacramental meal and the singing of a hymn to Christ as God. Those who consent to offer sacrifice to the emblems of the heathen deities and of the emperor himself are dismissed with a caution. Those who remain obstinate are ordered, by a convenient euphemism, to be led away. This need for repressive action against the Christians, breaking the butterfly sect, upon the wheel of imperial efficiency had been felt, though perhaps dimly felt, much earlier. A historian, Tacitus, Pliny's contemporary and friend, describes how Nero, 50 years before, had sent Roman Christians to the stake. Tacitus is an unfriendly witness, and describes the Christians as hated on account of their crimes, but then, so doubtless would Pliny, until he acquired first-hand experience in Bithynia. In a great city like Rome, one does not know one's neighbors, and the most fantastic reports gain easy credit when they are circulated against a religion which is practiced in secret. No hint of revolutionary or unpatriotic action on the Christians' part is ever dropped, unless it be in the statement of Suetonius that the Jews were banished from Rome because they were making continual disturbances under the instigation of Christus, which may conceivably have reference to differences between Christians and Jews. That the founder of this sect suffered under Tiberius, we have Tacitus' evidence. For a fuller account of his character, we might go to the Jewish historian Josephus, who, writing a little earlier, gives a thumbnail sketch of the career of one Jesus of Nazareth, whom he identifies with Christus, in a footnote. But the suspicion of Christian additions to the text forbids us to accept without hesitation the further details of this remarkable passage. There is no reason whatever to suspect the allusions in Tacitus of being later Christian interpolations. There is a complete absence of external proof, and the references themselves proclaim their genuineness by their moderation. A Christian interpolator would assuredly have made a better job of it. So much we should know. I am giving only the more salient instances, and the outlines of them, not the details. Even if Christian literature had wholly disappeared from the face of the planet, we should know that between the years 60 and 120 the Jewish people had lost the limited political importance which it had hitherto enjoyed, and that, during the same years, a sect which originated on Jewish soil, but was certainly quite unconnected with official Judaism, had spread across Asia Minor, to the coasts of the Black Sea, and across Greece, to the imperial capital itself. That in spite of rigid persecution its determined opposition to idolatry, and therefore to Caesar worship, had become an imperial problem which needed constant reference to headquarters, and that a central part of its creed was the divinity of Christus, a man who suffered under Tiberius somewhere about AD 30. The record would surely strike us as a curious one. No public action had had to be taken, as far as we know, against any religion as such, since the purely local suppression of the Bacchanals at Romilly in the 2nd century BC. That there were other secret religions which enjoyed some popularity during the 1st century we are well aware. Orphic mysteries and Isis worship, and so on, no doubt Christianity resembled them, as it resembles many other religions, in having its secret passwords, its ceremony of initiation, its sacramental meal. It may even have adopted into its language some of their jargon about initiation, illumination, and the rest. But the most fantastic speculations have failed to prove any trace of inner connection, and meanwhile it is obviously unscientific to classify Christianity among the mystery cults, for Christianity has salient qualities which utterly distinguish it from them. The mystery religions not only contrived to live on terms with the old heathen worship, but actually busied themselves in tracing their origin to one or other of the well-known figures in classical mythology. Christianity, from the first moment of its appearance, dates its origin quite frankly from the year AD 30, and regards all the figures of heathen mythology as abominations. Consequently, Christianity, unlike the mystery religions, was persecuted in the name of pagan theology, and its tenets were supposed to be incompatible with the duties of a good citizen. As a mere matter of observation, Christianity is from the first sui generis, and Judaism is the only system which approaches in any way to its strangely exclusive and intolerant attitude. Let us now turn our attention to the documents of the same period AD 90-120, which come to us from Christian sources, the epistles, let us say, of Ignatius and Clement. Here you find the record of an institutional religion already firmly established, with a definite creed and a definite system of church government. You find abundant material to corroborate Pliny's statement that the Christians worshipped Christ as God. You find the explanation of this attitude in the conviction that Christ rose from the dead. You find a marked antagonism towards the whole genius of paganism, and a firm belief that death suffered in defiance of heathenism is the preface to a glorious immortality. You find a habit of epistolography, the individual addressing his message to an assembled church, which assumes the existence of an established model, a Pauline model, as we shall see later. You find the clear confidence that the whole of Judaism was only a preparation for Christianity. You find the assumption that Christianity is everywhere represented by a common type, with an overseer or bishop in control. You find that the center of all this system is already fixed at the metropolitan city of Rome, since Clement, in the name of the church there, addresses his expostulations to fellow Christians on the other side of the Adriatic, who had revolted against their priests, and Ignatius credits the same church with an imperfectly defined title to presidency. So much for Christianity in the second generation, an impressive proof of its uncompromising attitude and its rapid development, even if no earlier documents were available. But, as we know, we have a set of documents in our possession, most of which are certainly anterior in date to the period we have been considering. I mean the documents which go to form the New Testament scriptures. I need hardly remind the reader that in this and the next three chapters those documents will be treated, not as if they had any claim upon our faith, as authoritative formulas of religion, but merely as historical documents whose value must be estimated according to historical principles. We have a series of epistles, some of them genuine letters, written to satisfy an immediate demand, some of them treatises in epistolary form. A round dozen of these come from the same hand. The incoherence of their style, the embarrassed egotism of the author's attitude, his insistent and sometimes irrelevant reiteration of a few favorite doctrinal principles, are the hallmark of their unity. Nor is there any serious doubt, on internal or external grounds, that they are what they profess to be, the work of Paul, a propagandist of the new religion, who had been particularly active in European Greece and on the seaboard of Asia Minor. His principal preoccupations in writing seem to have been to define the exact relations, at that time sufficiently obscure, between Christianity and its foster parent Judaism, to collect money for the needs of the poor Christians at Jerusalem, to assert his own accredited position as a Christian missionary, in answer to various critics who tried to represent him as a freelance. But he also deals individually with local problems, as the exaggerated enthusiasm of Corinth, the premature fears of a world upheaval felt in Macedonian, and the danger of contamination from superstitious cults at Ephesus and Colossae. These letters, from internal evidence or from comparison with another document to be mentioned presently, have to be dated earlier, for the most part, AD 60. In reading them, the unbiased critic can hardly fail to be struck by the following points. I bet in spite of the confusion introduced by the competition of rival missionaries, it is constantly assumed that the Christians of the world form a single body. The local church is only the model of a potentially worldwide institution, the church. That this church consists of those who have made an act of faith in Christ, which is identified in significance with the outward ceremony of baptism. 3. That the Christian church, young as it is, has already traditions which are to be maintained, and a fixed deposit of belief. 4. that faith in Christ implies assent to the doctrine that he rose from the dead, a fact attested by various witnesses, of whom, in virtue of a particular moment of mystical experience, Paul considers himself one. 5. That Christ is, in a few texts, explicitly identified as God, and that the general place assigned to him in the scheme of redemption is inconsistent with the supposition that his dignity is other than divine. 6. That the covenant under which the Jewish Church claimed to be the chosen assembly of God has now been superseded by a fresh covenant with an international assembly, the Christian Church. 7. That idolatry, or even cooperation in idolatry, is directly contrary to the Christian profession. Christians have a sacrificial meal or ceremony of their own, the supernatural character of which is elsewhere explicitly asserted. Side by side with these epistles goes a book which even the more rigorous critics attribute to a companion of Paul, and date before AD 70 or very soon after it, the Acts of the Apostles. The first part of this book gives a historical sketch of this Christian church in its earliest beginnings, of which the whole tone is obviously primitive. The second part contains an account of Paul's missionary activities, and shows for the most part the work of an eyewitness. This document entirely bears out the account of Christianity which we have already derived from Paul's epistles, and adds something to the definiteness of the picture. For example, it describes assemblies of leading Christians which clearly regard themselves as empowered to legislate for the welfare of the church, and it records the ceremonial imposition of hands, both upon the newly baptized and upon men singled out to take part in the work of evangelization. We need not consider the other epistles of non-Pauline or doubtfully Pauline origin, since they do not add much to the picture for our present purposes. Suppose that were all. Suppose, par impossible, that we had no Gospels. What would be, and what ought to be our attitude towards the Catholic Church? We should at least have to admit that this extraordinary institution has persisted for nearly 1900 years, accused, sometimes, of over-definition, but never of cancelling its beliefs, of development, but never of any break in its historic continuity. We should have to admit that its career is highly documented back to the very date of its founder's death, or at worst to within 20 years of it, that its main structure, the more intimate of its doctrines, and the more prominent of its ceremonies, had remained unaltered through the centuries, that its chief credential, from the first, had been this amazing story of a dead man coming to life, and that it had imposed this belief, in the first instance, on people who were that man's contemporaries, and had been living in the very country, in the very city, where his death took place, that it had absorbed into itself, before long, the energies of that religious movement which John the Baptist had initiated, that it had claimed to fulfill the age-long expectation of the Jewish people, at the moment when its fulfillment was expected. We should have had to admit that it was worthwhile questioning an institution like this, and finding out what story it had to tell. And it would have told us its story, handed down by word of mouth through the centuries, and verifiable only by stray allusions here and there in the literature of those centuries, how its own founder was miraculously born, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, how John bore witness to him, how he fasted and was tempted in the desert, how he went about doing good, and how he taught, and how his teaching roused against him the envious spite of the Jewish leaders, how he performed miracles, fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves, and walked on the sea, and raised the dead, even to life. The circumstances of his betrayal, judgment, and death, all this would have been enshrined in the oral traditions of the church, as it must have been in the days before the Gospels were written. Those first converts surely asked questions, and the apostles who had lived with the Christ had some answers, surely, to satisfy their curiosity. We should have been in the same position, only that an occasional literary allusion could have been quoted here and there in support of the traditional statement. We are not left to depend on an oral tradition, for the tradition itself was written down before the cent, you may say, had time to grow cold by 4 separate chroniclers, The story they tell is a curiously incomplete one, if you judge it by the principles of modern biography. It is only a fragment, but it has left an ineffaceable picture upon the imagination of mankind. It takes back the oral tradition, not indeed to the very earliest times of Christianity, but to a period so little removed from them that there is little fear of its misrepresenting apostolic belief. Three of these chronicles, at least, must have been written when men still lived who had had speech with the Christ and could check the facts recorded. It is to this documentary tradition, then, that we go for our picture of Christ's life. Indeed, for practical purposes it is all we have left to us, for the documentary tradition replaces, and so kills, the oral tradition. It is extraordinary how few legends there are, with any respectable claim to authenticity, to supplement the gospel story. It is extraordinary how few sayings of our Lord have been preserved. There is one in Acts 20, 351, which are not recorded in the gospels themselves. Men will not trust their memory, when they have written sources to refer to. The text of these four documents is as well established as any text could be. Owing to their frequent transcription, the manuscripts must have divided very early into different families, and it is unlikely that the text of any one family should have become extinct. This division into families has left its traces, naturally, on the manuscripts we still possess, but none of the differences is sufficiently serious to concern our present purpose. The text of the gospel record can be taken as a fixed quantity, and it is only by risking all their reputation as textual critics that scholars can have the hardihood to question the genuineness of a single verse, as some have questioned Matthew 28:19. So strong is the consensus of manuscript evidence. There is far less general agreement as to the authorship of the gospels and the written sources, if any, which leave behind them. A mass of ponderous learning has been accumulating, these 100 years past, over the synoptic problem, and we are no nearer the solution of it. The fact is that in our day we have no real qualifications for pronouncing on documentary hypotheses, for deciding whether document A was copied from document B, or vice versa, or whether both were copied from a lost source C, whether, in that case, C was another document, or an oral tradition. How much revision and editing is to be expected from the men who finally put the documents into shape? Infinite ingenuity has been bestowed upon the task, but we lack experience. Printing has made everything so easy for us that we have no longer any means of judging what was probable or improbable in the first century. What were the chances of a document getting lost, getting mutilated, getting surreptitiously altered? How much authors worked by memory, how much by consulting their authorities, how much they allowed their order of arrangement to be interfered with by considerations of practical convenience? I propose, then, in the following chapter, to treat the synoptic record as a promiscuous whole. It is enough for us to notice that the wilder extravagances of criticism are now obsolescent, and that we can, without attracting the derision of scholars, treat the first three Gospels as documents dating back behind 80-70, that is, documents written within the lifetime of people who were grown up when the events in question took place. The fourth Gospel, I must repeat, we are not here treating the Bible as an inspired record. We must use more charity. If we accept the tradition of its authorship, it seems probable that it was the work of a man in extreme old age, and the objector might legitimately question whether his memory was still accurate. Many modern scholars refuse to accept the tradition, and would put the record outside the first century altogether. From its very nature, it is a baffling subject of study. People will tell you that it is, for the most part, a work of philosophic reflection, casting Christian doctrine, by a dramatic device, into monologue or dialogue form. For myself, I confess that it reads to me much more like the laborious recollections of a very old man, meticulously accurate about unimportant details, merely in order to show that he does remember them, and constantly forgetting what stage he has reached, as old men will, in the story, or in the argument. But, whatever be said of it, it seems clear at least that in some of its main outlines it preserves an independent tradition. The very fact that it corrects the ideas we might otherwise have formed about the length of our Lord's ministry, the day of his passion, etc., is good proof that it does not depend entirely on the other Gospels for its representation of the incidents. This fourth record, then, must also be taken into account, if we are to form a complete view of the evidence at our disposal. In order to confine our considerations as far as possible to matters of practical importance, I shall make no attempt to recall to the reader the details of a life so familiar as that of our Lord. I shall pursue, in the two following chapters, two isolated lines of argument, asking first whether the founder of Christianity did himself claim to be God, and then, granting that he did, how far his claim can be justified by a study of his personality and of his career. End notes. 1. Remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is a more blessed thing to give than to receive." 8. Our Lord's claim stated. The statement that our Lord claimed to be God has to be qualified in two respects. In the first place, he did not claim to be God in the sense of loudly asserting such a claim, of insisting on it in season and out of season. On the contrary, he was at pains, during most of his life, to silence speculation on the subject, which is the best possible proof that in his own mind he believed himself to be God. You do not silence speculation, unless it is in danger of arriving at the truth. You do not silence speculation, when you could dispose of it more easily by a denial. In the second place, our Lord did not claim to be God only, he claimed, also, to be man. At certain times in his life he seems to have insisted strongly on the reality of his human nature, and this, again, is the best possible proof that he believed himself to be God. He would not have paraded his humanity if he had not felt there was some danger that his humanity would be overlooked or forgotten. Let us begin by enlarging a little on these two points. Some critics of the Gospels have written as though our Lord's consciousness of his messiahship was a notion which dawned upon him gradually and strengthened as his life proceeded. This is a pure speculation, which sins by going beyond the evidence. The evidence is not that the consciousness dawned gradually upon him, but that he allowed it to dawn gradually on the rest of the world. The fact that he forbade the devils to call him Christ early in his ministry, yet encouraged Peter to call him Christ later in his ministry, does not define the limit of what he knew, but of what he wished to be known. And there can be little doubt in any candid mind which reads the four records merely as records, that his self-revelation was a gradual revelation. It was natural, if not necessary, that it should be. The Jews, it is clear, were not expecting a Messiah, who should come amongst them as a man amongst men. They looked for a deliverer, from the clouds. Their ideas, therefore, had to be gradually remodeled. Their minds had to be accustomed gradually to the idea that this was something more than man. Hence, from the first, he refused the tribute of recognition offered him by the demoniacs. When they hailed him as the Son of God, he bade them hold their peace. Even to his own most intimate friends he did not betray his secret at first. At various times his apostles seem to have had an inkling of the truth. Matthew 14, 33, 1, John I, 49, 2, yet it is clear that the Synoptic Gospels regard St. Peter's confession as the first formal expression of a fully rooted conviction on the subject. It was a conviction, according to these evangelists, only gradually produced on their minds by a series of miracles, Mark 6, 52-3, and produced with a slowness which occasioned surprise to their master himself, Mark 8, 21-4. Even after Peter's confession, the great secret must be kept within the apostolic circle, Mark 8, 30-5, and it has been plausibly conjectured, though without any certain evidence, that part of Judas' treachery lay in his being prepared to divulge the secret. The Jews at large must not be told it, they must be left to find it out for themselves, and react upon it as they would. Mark 4, 11-6. Even John, whose record seems to represent our Lord as comparatively outspoken in his teaching about himself, bears witness that the Jews were uncertain, almost to the last, as to whether he claimed to be Christ or no. John 8, 25:7-24:8, a premature assertion of his own claim would, it seems certain, have led to a crown in Galilee, a shower of stones in Judea. The nation, then, must be left to learn its own lesson, as they listened to our Lord's teaching, as they listened, in particular, to the oracular sense conveyed by his parables. The Pharisees were constantly hoping to find a frank avowal of what they considered blasphemous pretensions. They were not successful till the very eve of the Passion, when the parable of the wicked husbandman lifted at last the veil of conscious divinity. Mark 12:12-9. Our Lord's claim to Godhead was, therefore, a claim present to his own mind, not one which he flourished before the world. On the contrary, he was at pains to obscure it from the world, and that policy of obscuration is good evidence, for any who will consider its meaning, of what his inward convictions were. On two occasions, at least, our Lord seems to have gone to the opposite extreme, and deliberately asserted the fact of his humanity, as if apprehensive lest after his death his followers should forget he had ever been human. The story of his temptation, we are not arguing here its historical value, is a story which in the nature of the case can only have been told by himself. Why did he go out of his way to tell it, unless he was determined to prove that he could suffer, as man, the exterior assaults of temptation, and that he would meet those assaults simply as man, refusing to gratify the curiosity of his enemy as to whether he were more than man? Matthew 4:6. And his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane shows once more the intention to parade, you might almost say, his human weakness. He insisted upon having witnesses at hand precisely when any of us who had the normal instincts of courage would have wished to be alone when he knew that he was going to break down. I have never been able to make any sense of these two stories, except on the assumption that our Lord meant to say, "See, I am man, although I am God." And in eschewing that caution, it is clear that, exodus hypothesi, he admits the fact of his own divinity. In a word, the arguments which are most commonly urged against our Lord's divine claim, his silence about it, his insistence on the fact of his humanity, are, properly viewed, indirect evidences, in the opposite sense. So, for that matter, is the well-known rejoinder, "Why dost thou call me good? None is good, save God," a rejoinder which is exquisitely flat and meaningless if it be taken as a serious statement, full of significance when you realize that it was uttered in irony. But now, cannot these indirect evidences be supplemented by direct evidences, by any positive statement on our Lord's own part? The position which our Lord's language actually claims is one which can only be inferred from a variety of considerations. In the first place, he definitely identifies himself with the Son of Man, who is to come in judgment, either at the beginning or at the end of the Messianic kingdom. It is quite certain that our Lord referred to himself as the Son of Man, for example, Luke 9:58-10. It is equally certain that he looked forward to the return of the Son of Man in judgment, for example, Matthew 25:31-11. There is no question that Daniel, and the eschatological writings in imitation of Daniel, had described the inaugurator of the New World Order as the Son of Man, Daniel 7:14-12. It is probable indeed that this title was deliberately chosen as being a non-committal title. It was, in the modern phrase, not actionable, but it was a title to set men wondering whether he who used it did not claim to be the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, and the arbiter of its destiny. 2. Our Lord constantly referred to himself by implication as the Son of God. To prove this, it is not necessary to have recourse to various texts in St. John, disallowed by the moderns. It is sufficient to observe that when he teaches his disciples to pray, he begins his model petition with the words, "Our Father." Nowhere else in his teaching do the words, "Our Father," occur. Constantly he speaks to his disciples of, "My Father, who is in heaven," constantly of, "Your Father, who is in heaven," but never of, "Our Father, who is in heaven." Could any clearer proof be needed that he thought of himself as the Son of God, in a peculiar sense, in which that title could not be shared with any merely human creature, even with the apostles themselves? the intimate relation which exists between the Son and the Father is attested, not only by the evidence of Saint John, but by that of Saint Matthew 11:27-13, and Saint Luke 10:22-3. In all the descriptions of our Lord's miracles, I am not at present concerned to defend their miraculous character, but they form an integral part of the record. There is no suggestion that he intends to exercise miraculous powers in any other name and his own. It must be remembered that to Jewish minds, who only do with great wonders, was a characteristic description of Almighty God. The miracles of the Old Testament, like the miracles of ecclesiastical history, were normally due, it appears, to an invocation of the divine power. Our Lord never invokes the divine power. Sometimes, indeed, his intervals of silence suggest that he is engaging in mental prayer. But the actual word which heals or commands is his own. Ipsedixit, a significant fact, when we remember the intensely jealous monotheism of the Jewish people. It may be added that our Lord never discourages a posture of worship in those who address him, for example, Matthew 9:18-14. It remains true, however, that our Lord made no statement, at least in public, which could be represented as claiming divine honors for himself. Otherwise, assuredly, his enemies would have had no difficulty in finding material for his condemnation. It appears that the most definite charge which was brought against him was that of having said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It is unlikely that our Lord was accused of disrespect towards the temple. There is no evidence that any such charge figured in the prosecution. It must rather be supposed that the assumption of independence which the words indicated was understood to imply powers more than human. But even this accusation was inconclusive. It remained only for the high priest to put the direct question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the blessed God?" To which the answer is given, "I am. Nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Mark 14:62, Matthew 26:64 period. What is the sense of the high priest's question? For the answer to it must surely be judged according to the sense of the interrogator. It was not the time for ambiguous replies, which might have distorted the course of justice. Our Lord answered what Caiaphas asked, and in the sense in which Caiaphas questioned him. It is clear, in the first place, that our Lord meant to identify himself with the Messiah, that mysterious figure who was to usher in the age of Israel's deliverance. This Messiah was expected to come to earth in visible glory with his angels in attendance. Will the Galilean claim to have fulfilled that prophecy? To which our Lord answers, "I am the Christ, and it is not now, but hereafter that you will see the Christ sitting on the right hand of the power of his Father, and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is clearly the sense of the hereafter, preserved by Matthew, who in this passage at least, pace the critics, has the original account. But, so multitudinous were the prophecies understood to refer to the Messiah, it was not quite clear that the Christ was necessarily a divine title. Caiaphas gives it further precision by adding, "the Son of the blessed God." Is it possible to suppose that the words "Son of God," used in such a connection, could be applicable to a peculiarly exalted representative of the human race, or even to some angelic being? Not if we may trust Saint John, who usually shows himself an accurate reporter of Jewish customs. A comparison between verses 33 and 36 of John 10 proves that in his mind, at least, the titles God and Son of God were identical. Nor, according to the probabilities of Jewish thought, the notion of demigods or heroes might be familiar to the pagan world with its half-pantheistic conceptions of divinity, but the Jew had so strong a sense of the absolute difference, the unbridged gulf, between God and man, that it is hard to suppose any created being could be described as the Son of God in a unique sense. Nor, again, in virtue of what followed, is it possible that a unanimous cry of blasphemy should have greeted our Lord's utterance, if it were possible to explain away that utterance as merely laying claim to some kind of angelic existence? You might almost say that whatever significant Jewish thought attached before then to the word Messiah, this decision of the council constituted it a divine title thenceforward. The force of the foregoing arguments is perhaps best realized if the reader will put to himself the following question: if Jesus of Nazareth did not claim to be God, what did he claim to be? Is it credible that he did what he did, said what he said, hinted what he hinted, kept silence where he kept silence, and finally answered the challenge of Caiaphas without a word of qualification, of explanation, or of self-defense, if all the time he belonged and was conscious of belonging to any order of being less than divine? Where was the need of all this mystery, these veiled illusions, these injunctions of silence, if they only served to foster a false impression which a couple of sentences would have cleared up? And finally, how could language such as that of Paul in Philippians 2:6 pass unrebuked, unless the Christians of Paul's time, like the Christians of Pliny's time, were accustomed to address their devotions to Christ as God? I do not mean to suggest that it is necessary for the apologist, at this stage in the proceedings, to establish the fact of our Lord's divinity as such. All our argument demands is the proof that he came with the avowed intention of communicating a divine revelation, and the further proof that a power manifestly divine set its seal unmistakably upon this claim of his, that he was an accredited ambassador from God to men. If the arguments hitherto adduced are justified, it is clear that he who claimed to be God did, a fortiori, claim to announce an authoritative revelation. If we can only establish that, it will follow that the movement which he inaugurated, the church which he founded, is of divine institution, and that whatever promises he has made to it carry with them that absolute guarantee which is based on the divine fidelity. Had he definitely restricted his claim to an authority less than absolute, we might have reverenced him as a voice sent from God, yet suspected that, through human weakness, some of his promises were exaggerated. If he took rank as a man, as the greatest of the world's mystics, his revelations would have been open to the same doubt as the revelations of the mystics themselves. But if he claimed full authority, shall we not believe that the purpose of his coming was providentially secured from miscarriage, and that the church, as the sole visible legacy he left behind him, was providentially equipped for bringing that purpose to its fulfillment? End notes. 1. And they that were in the boat came and adored him, saying, Indeed thou art the Son of God. 2. Nathanael answered him and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. 3. For they understood not concerning the loaves, for their heart was blinded. 4. And he said to them, How do you not yet understand? 5. And he strictly charged them that they should not tell any man of him. 6. And he said to them, To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, all things are done in parables. 7. They therefore said to him, Who art thou? Jesus said to them, The beginning, who also speak unto you. 8. The Jews therefore came round about him and said to him, How long dost thou hold our souls in suspense? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. 9. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he spoke this parable to them, and leaving him they went their way. 10. Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. 11. And when the Son of Man shall come in his majesty, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the seat of his majesty. 12. And lo, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. 13. All things are delivered to me by my Father, and no one knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither doth any one know the Father, but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Son to reveal him. 14. As he was speaking these things unto them, behold, a certain ruler came and adored him, saying, Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. 9. O you are Lord's claim justified. It belongs to the courtesies of dueling that the challenger should offer his opponent a choice of weapons, In this debate, which here reaches its critical point, it is the Catholic Church which challenges the human intellect. In courtesy, therefore, the reader must be allowed his choice of weapons if he is prepared to abide by it. If you are prepared to admit the possibility of miracle, then you will naturally expect that an event, so full of importance for the human race, as a personal revelation from Almighty God should be accompanied by evidences of His miraculous power. It will be my object in the later part of this chapter to show that the Christian revelation fulfills the conditions so laid down. But if you are determined, from some preconceived prejudice, some strange inhibition of thought, to rule out the possibility of miracle, if you are prepared to dismiss as a fiction any story which involves a miracle, for the reason that it involves a miracle, and for no other than I will do my best to give you satisfaction on your own terms, but you must abide by your own terms. You must consider, in all honesty, whether the life of our Lord does not give you every possible assurance of His divinity, short of a miracle. I do not say that such assurance would ever satisfy me, but it must satisfy you. It must satisfy you, because it is precisely the kind of assurance you have demanded. You must not say that no revelation would satisfy you unless the guarantee of miracle accompanied it, and then say in the same breath that you will refuse to accept any story of miracle precisely on the ground that it is miraculous. That is, as if you were to invite your opponent to stab you with a pistol. If you will not have miracles, then you must be prepared to be satisfied without them. Let us then, for the time being, and for the sake of argument, dismiss from our minds the whole notion of the miraculous. Let us suppose that the healing powers which our Lord exercised did not go beyond faith healing, that the empty tomb was an illusion, the resurrection a mere survival of the spirit, the resurrection appearances a series of visions. What judgment shall we then pass on the career of Jesus of Nazareth, this man, who claimed to be God? If our Lord was not God, yet claimed to be God, He must either have been a conscious impostor, or else the victim of a hallucination. It is not easy for a Christian to discuss either alternative with patience. Fortunately, the first does not call for much discussion. It is bad criticism to explain a career on a theory of conduct for which no motive can be assigned. It is quite evident that our Lord had no political ambitions, for He constantly refused, in spite of obvious precedents, in spite of eager encouragement, to appear in a political R61A. Nor can it have been His aim to amass money, for He lived and died a poor man, and did so, clearly, of His own choice. Nor was He one of those who take delight in the plaudits of the crowd. He constantly withdrew Himself from the crowd, and took refuge beyond Jordan, precisely where He would not be recognized, and where, indeed, His popularity was limited. Mark 5:17. Nor, apart from the question of motive, does it seem possible that a deliberate effort to deceive His contemporaries should be consistent with all that we know about Jesus of Nazareth, His humility, His love of retirement, His hatred of shams and hypocrisies. Yet, if this plea is disallowed, it seems that we have to fall back on a plea equally distasteful on the suggestion, not unknown in His own day, that He was mad. Not, indeed, that this plea can be ruled out of court with a wave of the hand. The history of enthusiasm bears painful witness that it is possible for a man to show marks of great spirituality and to become the founder of a religious movement, although loss of reason is the only charitable account we can give of his total attitude. It would be absurd to deny that an intense and apparently sincere preoccupation with religion does sometimes unsettle a man's wits. You cannot argue, in so many words, that so and so is too good a man to be suspected of delusions. The charge, however distasteful to pious ears, must be dealt with on its merits. The real refutation of it seems to me to lie in this, that the suggestion of madness is inconsistent with the breadth of vision and the originality of thought, to put it at its lowest, which are displayed by our Lord's teaching. In madness there may be glimpses of inspiration. Nobody who has read Christopher Smart's Hymn to David can doubt that it was the work of a madman, or can help feeling that it would be almost worth going mad to be able to write like that. Kubla Khan, was written under the influence of a drug, and I suppose there are a few other instances in which good work has been done under such abnormal conditions. But, on the average, that liberation of the unconscious which is secured by madness, by drug-taking, and by certain other influences is lamentably disappointing in its results. The letters of lunatics, how inexpressibly boring they are, to say nothing of their other qualities, hold the results obtained by automatic writing, or by spiritualistic mediumship, how signally they have failed to enrich the world's literature by a single new thought. If you take mere literary interest as a criterion, who, unless he were a devotee, has ever read with patience Swedenborg's Heaven and Hell, or the Book of Mormon? But surely, if every vestige of the Christian religion should disappear from the planet, the words spoken by Jesus of Nazareth would still be read for their own beauty. Even in the mongrel Greek in which they have been preserved to us, they challenge attention. Agree with them or disagree with them, do they not provide food for thought beyond anything which the pale mystics of the East have ever achieved? Are they not, whatever they are, a permanent addition to the triumphs of the human genius? Lunacy does not fail to give itself away. As well expect a motor car to find its way through crowded traffic without a driver, as a mind that is unbalanced to commit itself to literary expression without being guilty of extravagances that betray it. Imagine, if you will, that the words attributed to our Lord in the fourth gospel really enshrine the ideas of a later Christian thinker. You cannot give the same account of the synoptic teaching. For, in the first place, you have to give some account of the following which our Lord had during his lifetime. You have already disallowed his miracles. If you censor his teaching too, what cause will you have left to explain his popularity? And in the second place, you have to account for the origin of these alleged sayings. What source will you assign to them? It is true, the manner of our Lord's teaching is rabbinical, and some of his utterances have their parallels in rabbinical literature, but is it conceivable that the whole corpus of his doctrine is a mere anthology from earlier sources? Why, then, was it not challenged? For the records on which we depend were published within 40 years of his death, and, if the modern critics are to be trusted, these records are themselves dependent on a much earlier document. Did no one, in those earlier times, question its authenticity? The utterances attributed to Socrates may be of doubtful genuineness, but that is because we know that his biographer was a Plato. What Plato had our Lord to report him? No one who values his reputation as a critic will dispute that, whoever Jesus of Nazareth was, he was the author of the words attributed to Jesus of Nazareth in the first three Gospels. Those Gospels are, on the face of it, the work of commonplace biographers, who can hardly be suspected of scientific editing. How is it, then, that the words of Jesus Christ bear all the marks, not of religious mania, but of religious genius? I say, then, that even if you disallow all miraculous evidence, you have still to find your way out of an impasse. You have to commit yourself to one of the three following statements. Jesus Christ did not claim to be God. 2. Jesus Christ was a conscious impostor. 3. Jesus Christ was a religious maniac. Which of these three theses will you select for defense, and on what ground will you defend it? To hazard the opinion that any one of these three contentions may be true, you cannot tell which is to be guilty of the utmost intellectual laziness, a laziness which few honestly minded men will hesitate to pronounce culpable. For myself, leaving the skeptic to these embarrassments, I do not hesitate to say that I find this argument, whatever its logical cogency, more satisfactory as a contribution to proof than as a proof in itself. I do not believe that, human nature being what it is, the immediate impression made by the preaching of the gospel could have been so profound, if its first missionaries had only told to the world the story of a man, clearly not mad, clearly not an impostor, who was nevertheless prepared to accept the worship due to a god. And indeed, if it is permissible for us to lay down any, a priori, principles by which we should have expected a revelation to be regulated, it is surely clear that we should have expected something more than this. God is revealed to us in his works, as we saw, in three ways. The witness of our conscience directs us to Him as all righteous. The consideration of the order which reigns in nature directs us to Him as all wise. And the mere fact of creation itself, with the forces which control its conditions, directs us to Him as all powerful.